I welcome everybody here this morning. As we gather together, those like precious faith, to worship our God. A couple of weeks ago, we discussed the blessings that we have of gathering together with the brethren. The opportunities afforded to us when we gather together to study God's Word in Bible study, to gather together this hour to worship God. We have the opportunity at 1 o'clock this afternoon to do it again. And then on Wednesdays at 7. These are opportunities that we have not only to worship God and to praise His name and to be reminded of all the ways in which God has blessed us, but also to be with one another, to help encourage and edify each other. But there is the other opposite side of this as well. As much as we talked about the blessings of being here, and it's hard to receive those blessings, to both be a blessing to each other and to receive those blessings from each other, as hard as it is to receive those without being here, it's important also that when we are here, that we're putting the effort and the thought process into why we're here. And so for a few minutes this morning, I want you to consider with me how some go about the worship of God, what their mindset may be and what their attitude may be, and then look at what the scriptures teach regarding God's worship and what the mindset of those who God wants to worship Him should be. There are those who believe that when they come to worship God, it's a spectacle. Very disorderly, very chaotic. People with hands in the air, a bunch of clapping, people rolling around on the floor. That may be part of what maybe we've seen sometimes on the televangelists and so forth. Maybe we know of people who've attended churches like this. Oftentimes, this is centered around what's called spiritual experiences. Times in which somebody gets this feeling, this desire to just express their happiness and their joy. And they think, in some cases, that it's the Holy Spirit causing them to react the way that they do. Oftentimes, worship in the religious world is entirely based on a person's feelings. So when they perhaps sing hymns or listen to hymns perhaps played on instruments, the whole goal of it is to feel something. And if they don't walk out feeling happier than when they walked in, then they really didn't experience what the full worship of God. In fact, there's a church building on the corner of Kemp and Seymour. And that particular congregation usually has signs out there describing experience God or experience worship. And there's always some kind of play on words with kind of what they're promoting there, with some sort of experience. And that it's all designed to prop up the feelings of people, to somehow vindicate how people really want to express themselves to God, because that's how they want to do it, not necessarily how God has told them to do it. And then, of course, there is the broader kind of all-encompassing thought process, in which many people who like the idea of worshiping God, but they don't like the idea of limiting themselves or restricting themselves in the things that they like to do. And so, many cases you have religious communities, religious churches that teach a faith in which you can live as you want, do as you want, be what you want, and you can still come and worship God, by which they mean you can come, you can do what you want to what you think is worship, and you can walk away feeling happier, feeling better, feeling vindicated. And as I mentioned earlier, what we want to ask ourselves is this morning, how do I worship God the way God wants to be worshiped? And part of this is understanding what the terms for worship mean. There's actually four main terms in the New Testament for worship, and they describe different aspects of that worship. This first term means to adore, to revere. It is the having awe and devotion. This is the sense of wonder at the fact of all that God has done, of recognizing Him as the Creator, of recognizing Him as having designed the plan of salvation. This awe and devotion that we have towards God starts within the heart. And that's what this term speaks to. In fact, Vine says that it is adoration and reverence with emphasis on this feeling of awe and devotion that comes from the heart. The next term means to have respect, to be pious. And this is the term found in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 23 that was read just a minute ago by Neil. This term that Paul uses regarding the unknown God and how that they have all these altars set up to worship these gods. And let me tell you about this unknown God that you seek to worship. You're very religious. You're very spiritually minded. Now let me help direct that understanding with knowledge. The third term is more of an active term based on the other two. This term, latreo, it gathers with it the sense of actual service unto God based upon my awe and my devotion, based upon my piousness or piety, my desire to be pleasing to God is what that means, my desire to do what God wants me to do. And then as a result, this term found in John chapter 4 and in verse 23, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus uses a term, I won't remember how to pronounce it, so I'm not going to try, but it literally means to kiss towards. It's in a sense of recognizing not only from the heart, but the act of showing great love, great respect and reverence. It is all of that stemming from the heart for which we do what we do when we worship God. You'll notice that these terms don't define the acts of worship, because these terms speak, first of all, to the heart and the character, the mind of one who seeks to worship God, and then the actual acting of that worship with that proper mind and heart and attitude. So knowing this, notice what Vines says when he culminates all of these terms and he describes the concept of worship. He says, broadly, worship may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, this speaks to the attitude of devotion and awe, or by deed done in such acknowledgement. That speaks to the actual works of worship that we do. So this is his kind of umbrella definition for all four of these terms. The first two speak to the heart and the mind. The other two speak to the way in which that is expressed in what I do to worship God. That being the case, in John chapter 4 and in verse 23, upon which this entire lesson is really based, when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, he says that the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we ask the question, how am I supposed to worship God the way God wants me to worship Him? The very first thing we have to acknowledge and understand is that Jesus establishes the baseline upon which all worship is to be given to God. There are two aspects that Jesus brings out. He says, God is spirit. Those who wish to worship Him, not just should or can or, generally speaking, ought to, but, do whatever you want. He says, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. These two regard first the spirit. Recognizing that God is spirit, I have a spirit, I have a soul. And when I seek to worship Him, it is not just physical in nature. It is, in fact, spiritual in nature. That speaks to my mind and my heart. This isn't just something I can do where I'm checking off the checklists like we perhaps some of the Jews would do under the Old Testament. Did my sacrifices, did my tithing, did this. Look at all the things I've done, God. I'm righteous. But instead, this speaks to the heart and the mind together in what we do. Just as Nolan prayed a little while ago, focusing on the words that we sing. Remembering what Jesus did for me as I take of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. All the different elements of our worship, we are following along and are aware of what we're doing. But notice the second aspect in verse 23, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. If someone makes the statement or is saying to themselves, I want to worship God, so how do I do that the way God wants me to? Well, I want to worship God in spirit. I want to be a true worshiper who will worship Him the way the Father has said. God is seeking such. I want to be a worshiper that God seeks. I want to have that attitude, that mindset. God is seeking those who will worship Him based on conditions. Notice that the worship of God is conditional. You can't just type up whatever you want to do and call it worship. The worship of God is conditional based on being in spirit and in truth. And if you wish to worship Him, well, you can do whatever you want to. You can call it worship. But God says that it's only worship if it's what He said He wants in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 26, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he deals with spiritual gifts, and in particular, he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Paul's speaking to the spiritual gifts of the Corinthians, and he's speaking specifically to, first of all, the mindset and attitude with which they do it. Notice he says, let everything be done for edification. Not to people, everybody listen to me. Everybody need to listen to what I say because the Spirit's talking through me and I need to tell you what He says. He says, everybody has something that needs to be done. Let all things be done for edification, not to prop yourselves up. And then in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In addition to acknowledging the purpose for which this needs to be done, for edification, he also speaks to the way in which it's actually coming about in the worship. People are speaking up and they're talking, and you have people all doing it at the same time. People who have these miraculous gifts, some are prophesying, some are speaking in a tongue, and they're all doing it at the same time. And Paul says, these gifts are for a purpose. They're to edify those who hear it. So he deals kind of with some, what might describe here is kind of administration type elements. Here's how you go about handling these moments. And notice what he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The Holy Spirit doesn't force you to stand up and do stuff. You are able to wait in turn, make sure everything's done in peace. And then he goes on to say in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Not because there's some kind of inherent desire for ritual. That's not why Paul says this. It's not in some way designed to hearken back to the old law, to have some kind of ritualistic aspect to worship. But rather, these things be done decently and in order for the purpose of edification. Because when things are all out of whack, and they're chaotic, nobody understands what's going on. Nobody can be edified. Nobody can be lifted up. That's why in our worship, we have a set order to things. And if we're going to change that order, like we did a couple Sundays ago, where we moved the Lord's Supper to the end of service, we announce that ahead of time so that everybody knows what to expect. Nothing is out of order. Everybody's aware of what's happening. Nobody's confused. Nobody feels, oh, we forgot to do the Lord's Supper, y'all. None of that's happening. What we find is that this stands in contrast to the way many people seek to worship God. Society's idea of being spiritual focuses on their feelings, it focuses on experiences, and in the end, it focuses on the individual. What can I get out of worship? There was a sign in Florida near Tarpon Springs that I used to pass every day going to the church building. It said, "What can faith do for you?" It's not about what faith can do for you. It's not about what worship can do for you. Worship is about God. Do we gain blessings as a result of being here to worship God? Yes. That's part of what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the blessings of being with the brethren. But none of that does any good if we're here in body, but not in spirit. An individual can feel like they are forced to come to worship, forced to sit in the pew, forced to move their arms in terms of the Lord's Supper, forced to bow their head, forced to sing along. But if their minds and their hearts aren't in line with what's happening, then what is it? Jesus calls it vain worship. And this leads to the second aspect of John chapter 4 and verse 24. Those who wish to worship him must worship in spirit, but also in truth. See, everything that I do must come through the filter of understanding what God says to do about it. When it comes to worship, I can be in a mind that seeks to worship him, but does God just kind of leave me hanging, not knowing what to do? No. He gives me direction, just as much as he gave Israel direction in regard to the worship of the tabernacle and worship in the temple and the offering of the sacrifices. He gave them specific direction as to what they were to do. God has not left us without knowing what we are to do. Knowledge is a key component of this. Go back and think about the context of that Samaritan woman. She asks a question of Jesus after perceiving that Jesus is a prophet. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." There is an implied question there, which is right. Where should we worship? Jesus says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship," talking about we as Jews, "for salvation is of the Jews." Notice, here's a woman who had been told something. Her fathers, the Samaritan fathers, had this kind of this hybrid version of the law. This is what our fathers told us to do. And Jesus says, I recognize your desire to worship, but you don't have the knowledge associated with what is required to worship. Salvation is of the Jews, which is to say that the knowledge of how to worship God under the old law came from the law of Moses. You can't just take Moses' law and in some way twist it and turn it and kind of make it a hybrid version and then say, now on this mountain of Samaria, that's where we're going to worship. That's not worship. If it's not according to what the Father has said, it's not worship. That's the whole point that Jesus makes to the Samaritan woman. In fact, in verse 25, the Samaritan woman goes on to say, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." She knows that there is a massive lack of knowledge on her part and on her people's part. She says, well, here's what I know. I know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything we need to know to worship God, to be saved. And of course, in verse 26, Jesus says, you're talking to him. I'm the one you're talking about. Salvation was of the Jews. Nobody could just substitute their own idea or their own law and say, this is worship to God, and it'd be okay. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Remember we talked before about one of these terms for worship speaks to the awe and devotion that we have for God because we understand some basic principles about God. In addition to everything else we know from the Word of God. First of all, we know that God is the creator of all things. That in of itself, recognizing that when we come to worship the Father, we are coming before His throne. Before whose throne are we coming? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. He is the artist of all that we see. He is the designer of all of the systems that exist in nature that sustain itself. In Revelation chapter 4, in an image, a vision given to John of the throne of God in heaven, John sees 24 elders falling down before him, verse 10, who sits on the throne and who worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. As you take in the broader context of Revelation 4, John gives us the physical terms that he uses to describe what he's seeing. The magnificence, the majesty, the glory of the throne of the creator of everything. And how lightnings are coming forth from the throne. How there are beings that were created to do what the king, what the father on the throne, what he commands them to do. And how that these 24 elders, again, John speaking in terms of looking forward to that day, where people are saying, you are worthy, O Lord. You're the one who's created everything. You are the one who has given us life. Verse 25, as Neil read, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. How do I worship God? In the flesh? No. In the flesh and how I want, what makes me feel good? No. In spirit and in truth. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. The recognition that Paul offers to the Athenians at Mars Hill is the recognition that, verse 27, this is why God has done the things that He's done. This is why He has left for Himself a testimony of Himself as Creator, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. Well, how do I approach Him then? If He's not far from us, what is the means by which I can come to Him? The first element that is required, must, is spirit. The other element that is required, must, is knowledge, truth. Not just because I feel like it, not because this is what I want to do, because this is what God has said. The more knowledge I gain about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and all the things that they have done to create not only the world and everything in it, but to bring about the plan of salvation. The more knowledge I gain are the more reasons that I have to worship God. And the more desire I should have to make sure that that worship is what God has said He wants. Not because I say I want it. When I make it about feelings and experiences, when I add to the worship of God or take away from what He has said for me to do, it's not about God anymore. It's about me. Years ago, when I was in Florida, I was speaking to somebody, and I was talking to her about non-instrumental worship, about singing with praise in our hearts to the Lord. And one of the things she said, I just can't imagine that worship without that guitar. The player, the guitar at my church, he's so good, and I just can't imagine it being nearly as uplifting as if it were without that guitar. That is someone who's speaking purely from a physical perspective. That guitar, somehow those strings make some kind of a difference. When in fact, the sounds that guitar makes have nothing to do with what God says He wants in the worship from His people. God says, I want you to sing and make melody in your hearts to me. That's what God says He wants. It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about what I feel is better or what makes me feel better. It's about what God says He wants. These avenues given to us by God to worship Him, they include prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 18, as Paul is concluding the armor of the Christian and the sword of the Spirit, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There is individual prayer, certainly, that prayer that we offer individually as individuals day by day. But also, as we have example in the book of Acts, this would include congregational prayer as well. But notice, it's not just someone up here saying the words and everybody else just kind of sitting there and falling asleep did I remember to TiVo that show later today? And what about that ball game coming up? That's not what Paul describes. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. When we have one of our brothers leading the prayer, our minds and our hearts are following along with those words to the point that when we come to the end and we say, Amen, we're able to say that term Amen means let it be so. And if I'm not paying attention, my brother could have prayed anything. And if I say Amen to it or think Amen to it, let it be so, he could have prayed anything. And it might not have been right. I need to be paying attention to what I'm praying for. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, Peter, with many other words, testified and exhorted to these Jews on this day of Pentecost, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, verse 42. All of these elements, these attributes that are shown within these saints, after they are added to the body of Christ, they continued steadfastly. And notice some of the things that are mentioned. First of all, in what the apostles taught. Not going off and doing what they wanted to do. You know, apostles, we like what you said and everything, but we really think that we'd feel better if we had this or that in worship. No, they followed the apostles' doctrine. That term doctrine means teaching. Their fellowship in the breaking of bread. Within a spiritual context, the breaking of bread is always a reference to the Lord's Supper. And in prayers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I've had even some Christians suggest, well, that's really the one thing in our worship that really isn't worship. The collection is really more about money. It's about the physical stuff to be taken care of. It really doesn't have anything to do with worship. I disagree. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 11, Paul, in a context of chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he's writing to the Corinthians to remind them, hey, you guys have not set aside and sent your gift for the needy saints yet. You need to do this. Notice what Paul says in chapter 9, verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Notice how Paul, he makes the case, this isn't just about money. This isn't just about the physical needs of saints. Notice what it produces. It produces thanksgivings. When we think about some of these congregations that were affected by the hurricanes a couple years back, and we sent help to some of these churches whose church buildings were underwater, whose members of their congregation, their houses had been destroyed. You think that didn't provide an opportunity for which those entire congregations offered thanks to God for brethren like us who were willing to help? Absolutely. It is attributed to part of worship. Thanksgiving is worship. Offering to God the praise and the thanks that there are other brothers and sisters, other churches that belong to Christ who love and care for each other. That's worship. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, the very thing we've been talking about regarding our singing. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul even uses the term instrument here. Notice when he says in verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart. That term, making melody, means to pluck the strings of your heart. It's a little inaccurate to say that God never told us to use any instruments in worship. Yes, he did. He said to use our heart. To pluck the strings of our heart so that when the words come out that we are singing, just as Nolan mentioned in his prayer, we are understanding what it is we're saying to one another. We understand what it is we're saying to God because we're not just following the melody and saying the words. We're plucking the strings of our heart. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we won't read this whole thing, but scribes and Pharisees have come to Jesus. They have observed that the disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. Jesus says in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? That's what this is speaking to. It wasn't a commandment of God that you wash your hands before you eat. This was a tradition. And notice when Jesus says, for God commanded, verse 4, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God. It's not really me honoring you. This is whatever that could have been given to you, I'm going to have to give it to God instead. He need not honor his father or his mother. That's what they say. You don't have to honor your father and your mother because whatever gift you were going to give to them, I'm going to give it to God anyway. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What they're doing is they're promoting their own ideas and passing itself off as if this is teaching from God. And Jesus says, the things that you have done, your traditions, have usurped the authority of what God has commanded. Because in some cases they added to, and in some cases they've taken away. They provide exceptions to the rule. And Jesus quotes Isaiah when he says, God says through Isaiah, in vain they worship me. Oh, they go through the motions. They draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But where's their heart? In spirit and in truth. Notice how both elements exist here in verses 8 and 9, quoting from Isaiah. Their heart is far from me. There is no worshiping in spirit there. And then notice, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the command. There's no truth there. They're doing what they want because it makes them feel good. Makes them feel better about themselves. In Amos chapter 5 and in verse 21, listen to what God says to His people. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Remember, under the old law, there were certain times during the worship of God where stringed instruments were commanded. That's okay. God commanded it under the old law. But let justice run down like water, verse 24, and righteousness like a mighty stream. God says, listen, I'm hearing and I'm seeing everything you're doing, but I despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. I don't accept your burnt offerings or your peace offerings, and I don't listen to your songs. Why? Because they're not doing what He said. They're doing what they want, and they're passing it off as, well, you know, God, we're doing what you said to do, strictly according to the law. We're checking the checklist of the things you said. God says, I hate, I despise your feast days because you're using them for your own purposes. You're not worshiping me in spirit, and you're not worshiping me in truth. Instead, what they should have done goes back earlier to chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This is what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not. But then you come and you worship God. It's kind of like living the way you want to for 6 days out of the 7 days of the week. And then coming in on the first day of the week, Lord's Day, and saying, oh God, I'm going to worship you even though I live the way I want to. When I come to worship, I feel better about myself. It's almost like once a week I get to kind of cleanse myself of my guilty conscience. And then Monday I just go about doing the same thing I was doing before. That's the very thing God was condemning in the book of Amos. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus establishes kind of the baseline of the attitude and the mindset, referring verse 22, being angry with your brother, being in danger of the judgment. Why? Because what's going to happen when you come to offer your gift, but your mind isn't really on giving the gift? What happens when you realize, you understand that there's something wrong going on? Something, your brother has ought against you. You've done something wrong. Can you, in good conscience, offer the gift to God? How many would get to that point, they're there, they've got the gift, you know what? I'd have to walk all the way over there. I had to talk to that dude. I don't really want to talk to him. I'm going to offer the gift because, you know what? I'm here and I just don't want to spend the energy to do something else. And God's just going to have to accept it. Jesus says, no, leave your gift there. Go deal with this issue that exists between you and your brother. Then, once your soul is cleansed of this issue and your mind is clean and can focus on the worship of God, then come and offer your gift. So the problem is distractions. And in this context, Jesus describes your brother has aught against you. You've done something against your brother. Distractions, a state in which I am not right with God. How am I supposed to worship Him in spirit and in truth if I know I have these sins dangling out in front of me? Sins I haven't repented of. Sins I have no intention of turning away from. How am I supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth if my mind and my heart is not pure? A little while ago, we talked about these ways in which people in the religious world often seek to worship God the way they want. But as we've noticed, God says that you must worship me orderly. Paul mentioned that in the Corinthians chapter 14. Not doing what you want to, everything chaotic, hands all over the place clapping and in the air, people rolling on the ground. That it's not based on what your feelings are, your experiences are, but rather on what God says He wants, the way God says He wants you to do it. And then that last part, I can live as I want and still worship God and everything's good. God doesn't want you as you are. I want you to think about that phrase for a minute. God doesn't want you as you are. He wants you as He wants you to be. Those who wish to worship Him, what did Jesus say? Must worship Him however they want, as you are? No. They must conform to the conditions He has established in spirit and in truth. Our hymn here in just a minute, I specifically asked Dwayne to lead just as I am. Because this hymn, the temptation might be sometimes thinking that the hymn is speaking to, I don't have to do anything, I don't have to change. Well, obviously that's not the case. And our hymnist is not saying that. In fact, our hymnist, it's based on, you'll read the scripture up above it, from Isaiah 55. And if you have time on your own later, read Isaiah 55. It's really an interesting read, leading up to how that Isaiah recognizes that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But it's all about our means of coming to God the way He has said, not the way I want to offer myself. The world's idea of as you are, you don't have to change. You don't have to do anything. Just come as you are. God accepts you, and it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is, and it doesn't matter how you want to worship Him. God accepts you as you are. No, He doesn't. God, Jesus Himself, says, if you wish to worship the Father, you must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, it's ironic that one of the passages that is so often quoted, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus' death was a must. We could not be saved otherwise. But earlier in John chapter 3, isn't it interesting that the very words that He speaks to Nicodemus, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The irony is that verse 16 is used to describe, just believe on Him and you'll be saved. And that rejects the idea of baptism for remission of those sins. When Jesus Himself said to Nicodemus earlier in chapter 3 that baptism is the means by which you can enter the kingdom of God. And notice, even here, how much the idea of spirit and truth applies. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. The act of baptism is an understanding that I am being made new, being made clean. But the truth part of it comes in recognizing that it is commanded by God, and it is the only means by which my sins can be washed away. Therefore, we offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to heed the words of the Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Those of us who are Christians, we have friends, we may even have family members from all sorts of walks of spiritual life, or worship all kinds of different ways, from different churches. Sometimes maybe those friends and loved ones, they'd like to kind of wonder why we do the things that we do, why we don't do certain things that they may do. And it all goes back to the fact that Jesus says, worship, true worship, is conditional. It's not just, oh, I'll do what I want. True worship is done in spirit and in truth. Without one or the other, it's not worship. You're just wasting your time. If you're going to worship God, God's seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you truly want to worship God, devote yourself not only to your spirit in understanding why we worship Him, but the truth as to what He says we must do to worship Him. That's the lesson for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.